Hello, hello, hello. All right. Whoa, we're hot today, aren't we? Hey, listen, this is really a fun task this morning. Dave and Marisha and the kids have been friends with us for a long, long, long time. And, you know, it's so funny because Diana said you had to move back to Alabama. Listen, friends, I want you to know Mississippi and Alabama, they've had sunshine a long time this spring and this summer. So Dave moved back home. And you know what? How cool is it to know he's been a part of this journey with us even before you knew him? He was helping to lead here, give leadership here. And it's just one of the coolest things. I told him it's so neat for him to be able to come to this place and kind of just segue right in. And Dave, I want to tell you, man, we love you. Thank you for what you do, and thank you for leading us today. Hey, let's just celebrate them. Thanks. Love you, bud. Now, I get to share something really cool with you also. You know, for most of us, we understand Sarah Zimmerman has been giving direction to the worship here for a while. Because of extenuating health circumstances, she's just not able to do that anymore. And so we are so blessed, and I mean this, friends, we are so blessed that Jason Varner, Dr. Jason Varner, has accepted and is going to be the new director of worship for us. So I want you to do me a favor and give this guy a great hand of applause. Yeah. Yeah. I can tell already you don't like him, and I understand completely. Listen, he's one of my favorite people. Whether you know or not, his mom and dad are here today. Are they right over here? Raise your hands. You need to greet the Varners. They're awesome people. I've known them before he was born. That's how old I am. But I want to introduce one other person to you today, and that is a young woman named Brielle Boynton, and she's in the back keeping the sound. Go ahead, Brielle. You can stand up. She is going to be, because listen, we want to become a place of training here, right? We want to help raise up future leaders in the life of the church and the kingdom. Brielle is going to be our worship intern for the entire summer, and it starts today. She's baptized with fire by having to run the sound system. So, Brielle, I want you to stand up, and Kay's right by her. That's her boyfriend. He's just hanging close. You're a good guy, Kay. You're a good guy. Hey, let's welcome her and say thanks. Love you, Jason. Oh, man, what a fun day, isn't it? I mean, just a fun day to have sunshine, a little bit in between the rain. We've had our grandkids all week. I'm just so relaxed this morning, to be honest with you. I'm just worn out this morning. I mean, I'm so forgetful this morning. Honest to gosh, I drive up, we go to unload the kids, and I looked over to Ellen, and I said, I forgot my sermon. We got to go back and get the sermon. That's how tired I am this morning. Yeah, no, I'm kidding you. Listen, I wouldn't trade it for the world. It's just amazing, just the love that you can have and the fulfillment you have in your life. And, you know, I wrote my sons a letter not long ago. And I told them, no matter what else they do in this world, I'm a success. I really mean that. Ellen and I, mostly to Ellen's credit, we have two sons who love the Lord and love the church. And do you know what? For pastors' kids, that's not always the case. It's not always that simple of a journey. And so today, when I tell you that I have this sense of success, it is because of the fulfillment I find my sons having in Christ that in so many ways is a fulfillment for me. Success is a crazy thing to measure. I mean, honestly, Dave was talking about a little bit this morning. We run to and fro. We want so badly to measure up. We want so badly to add up. And the reality of it is sometimes if we are honest, we have measured success by the wrong things. And today, as we close out this series called Overcoming Overloaded Lives, which all of us, you know, we've had so many people come up and say, hey, look, this series has been about me. No, it's been about us. It's been about lives that are always, always on the go, always busy, always going, always trying to produce, always trying to make that next grade, that next level. That's us. And here's the crazy thing. We're passing that whole nature down to our children. I love what Winston Churchill said. He said, success is not final. Failure is not fatal. Did you hear that? Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. And he continues, he says this, success really consists of going from failure to failure without any loss of enthusiasm. We just keep showing up. We keep hanging in there. I say this to parents all the time. The greatest gift you're ever going to give your child is consistency. It's being there all the time. It's saying the same things all the time. It's following through on what you say. And it's allowing them to see you live what you profess. Consistency. Consistency is one of those keys. I love that, with great enthusiasm. You know, most of us, if we're honest, most of us want to succeed. And honestly, here's the truth. God wants us to succeed. But I want to tell you why. Because God gives us these ridiculous abilities and gifts, these capacities that He gives to us. And He wants us, He desires for us to use them at the highest level. But He does it not so we can be lifted up, but so we can lift Him up in the way we do it. It says in the Bible to do everything we do, what? For the glory of God. You see, there's this sense that God believes that as we use effectively the faith that we have and the gifts that we have, and we do so in a way with Him in control and with Him as the lead, He believes we're going to ultimately bring glory to Him. And that's what we want to do. The Bible speaks so clearly. The Bible even speaks about how can we work to enhance our chances of success. Listen to what Proverbs says. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, what does the writer say? They succeed. They find success. Proverbs 16 says, commit to the Lord whatever you do and your plans will succeed. That's trust in just the total providential hand of God. The Bible also challenges us, you and me, to keep growing in our area of expertise. He says, listen, if the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill, enhanced skill, continual enhanced skill. What does the text say? It will bring success. You know, the Bible even clarifies for you and me there's such a thing as shallow success. Listen to what Ecclesiastes 4 says. There was a man all alone. Now, I want to tell you, that's what so many times we find ourselves, is we find ourselves alone because we believe that if we just work harder, work stronger, we kind of isolate ourselves, we're going to add up. But listen to what it says. There was a man who was all alone, and there was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. He says, for whom am I toiling? And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? For this too is meaningless. It's a miserable business. You see, here's the crazy thing, friends. You can be successful in reaching some ridiculous numerical goals. You can reach those tangible goals. You can reach some level of income. You can reach some level of material possessions. You can reach some place of status and position. And here's the craziest thing about it. And in the midst of all that, you still have no sense of inward and fulfilling success and contentment in your heart. It's funny, I did a survey of 4,000 executives. 48% of them said despite having reached so many specific goals, their lives were meaningless and empty. 68% said if they had to do it over again, they'd spend less time working and more time with their spouse and children. This too, the writer says, is meaningless. Please understand, friends, I want you and me to grasp something this morning. It's a principle that we want to walk through. Success is not a bad thing. It's not a dirty word. In fact, I do believe God created you and me to be successful. But our problem is that we have measured success by the wrong measures. We use the wrong instruments, the wrong gauges. And that's why I believe 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks to us so specifically today and in such a direct way about how you and I can have godly success. Now, before we get to the text, let's remind ourselves of what kind of context we find in 1 Thessalonians. This is a brand new church. And when I tell you they're brand new believers, they're brand new believers. Paul is writing in a way to try to instill in them some foundation, some principles that they can learn to live life with their faith through in a way that he believes will bring godly success. He's sharing with them, if you will, some basics for every believer's life, and that's what we're going to take in today, are just some basic understandings of these principles, of life-giving principles and life-measuring principles that Paul wants to instill in these folks. 1 Thessalonians 4 begins this way. Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you, Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, to live in a way that pleases God, just as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so more and more. For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul desires for them to understand one of the great callings on minding your lives is to live what we might call a God-centered life. Success in learning to live with God as our focus is something that literally comes to a point that it pleases God. Paul is talking about a mixture. He's not talking about just faith alone. He's talking about that it's not just about minding your words, what we profess, but he's talking about that we take that, we mesh that with the necessary action that should follow our words. Deuteronomy says, walk in the way of the Lord. There's some action attributed to this. He says, walk in the way of the Lord as God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. Listen, as believers, success equals a God-centered life. I love the phrases Paul uses as he goes through this whole passage. He says, we urge you. Those words literally mean this is of supreme importance. If you're going to catch anything Paul is telling the Thessalonians, if you're going to catch anything today, catch these words. I'm urging you to. He says, and we encourage you to do this more and more. It means it's without limit. It means that we don't end at some point and say, we're there, we're successful, we're total, we can rest on our laurels. Now, he's saying this is a continuous focus for mine in your lives. And then I love this when he says, and we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is not from Paul. Paul says, I want you to know what I'm passing on to you. I'm passing on from Christ himself. He says, for you know what instructions, that word instructions literally means these are the guidelines, these are the boundaries that we should build our lives around. And we gave you, and he says, by the authority of the Lord. Friends, I want to tell you something. How many of you respond immediately to every text message you receive? Ellen gets on to me all the time because I have them for weeks. How do you measure when you'll respond? You measure it by the importance of the person who sent it. When Ellen texts, I respond. Yes. Yeah, there you go. Listen, that's not out of guilt, that's out of love. I want to tell you a principle I've had in my ministry for 37 years. If Ellen, Ty, Seth, or Katie call me at any time, I answer the phone. Because I have never wanted them to think ministry is more important than them. There's so many pastors' kids who literally get lost in the shuffle because they feel as though they're secondary under the ministry. How important is it that what Paul is saying, I want you to know something. This does not come from me. This comes from the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And that is exactly what Paul is telling us. He's giving to us a sense that these are specific traits that you and I should take in. They are something that we can use and utilize, and we should, because it comes from Christ. And he says, listen, there's some specific traits that mine in your lives are going to model if this is the case. First one is this. We're going to be known by the distinction of our lives. It is God's will, notice what he says, that you and I should be sanctified. Now that's one of those Christian words. That's one of those that if you and I walked out and started saying we're sanctified, sanctified, about 90% of the people around you would have no idea what it means. But we talk in a different language sometime in the church, and this is one of those words. In fact, they did a survey one time. They stood outside a grocery store. This is very scientific, you can tell. They did a survey, and they asked what the word sanctified mean, and honestly, most people thought it was a washing detergent. Is that hilarious? Listen, this is what the word means. The word sanctified means that you and I are set apart. It means that you and I take on a unique and different flavor than those around us. It means that we're not drab or stuffy. Some people think sanctified means that. It means the exact opposite. It means that you and I are available and we're useful for the good of the kingdom. We're set apart. We're useful. We're good for the kingdom. Paul says, I want to tell you something. Mine in your lives ought to have a distinction about it. People should know that our lives are different because of our faith. They should know that it's distinct. They should know that we've set ourselves apart. Notice what he says in verse 7, "For God did not call us to be impure," "but to live a holy life." That word holy means that we are conforming to the character of God. We're not perfect, but we're being molded into something beyond us. You see, our lives are distinct. We've not only been set apart, but we're being molded into something. We're following Jesus. We're growing in Jesus. We try to become more like Jesus. And then Paul says this, we need to be distinct by how we live morally. Listen to what he says in verses 3 and 4. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. We've gone over the churchy word. It says that you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his or her own body in a way that is holy and honorable. It means that you and your faith, you're respected because of the way you choose to live this way. You see, I love the way Paul gets to the very basic of human needs. Let's be honest. Our sexual proclivities are the place where our desire can take a left or a right turn in a hurry and lead us into a place that could be damaging to how people perceive us. You see, these are new believers that Paul's talking to, and he knows they're going to be confronted in a culture, especially in Thessalonica. They're going to be confronted in a culture where there are no sexual mores or limits. And Paul desires them to understand something right off. You're called to be different. You are called to be in control, not allow others or your sexual desires to control you. Paul places such a high teaching on this. This is his highest plane. Notice what he says. This is God's will. He defines it, not categorically. He defines it specifically. Second, he says our faith should affect the way we live ethically. Not just morally, but ethically. Listen to how he defines this in verse 6. He says, no one should wrong his brother, and I love this phrase, or take advantage of him. The words mean we never create an unfair advantage. We never take advantage of another person to better ourselves. We don't manipulate something, or we don't manipulate someone for our own benefit. It means we don't go out of bounds. I love this phrase. It means we don't go out of bounds or over the limit to get what we want. We live like Christ. And finally, he says relationally. Verse 9 is a powerful verse. It says, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. But you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Yet Paul says we urge you to do so more and more. Again, Paul uses this repetitive phrase to make a point. I want to clarify something here because in verse 9, Paul does something a little unique. He uses two words for love in verse 9. The first word is brotherly love. This is about how you and I love and how we care for another human being. He states, this is brotherly love, that you would care for one another. But then he uses a second kind of word. He says, for you have been taught by God. Now notice, when we're taught by God, we're taught to love in a different way. This is the word agape. This is the selfless love of Christ. Paul is literally saying to you and me, you and I have to understand that one thing that makes us distinct is that in the way that you and I love and serve other people is going to be built, it's going to be guided, it's going to be determined by the selfless love of Jesus. He's meshing two principles here. He wants us to know it does matter how we treat and care for one another. But he says, I want to tell you what matters even more is how you will be willing to love selflessly for one another, because it will change your relationships completely. You know, a new study just came out not too long ago. And the sample group used were people who regularly attended church. And this is what the study revealed. People who go to church are more likely to admire people who make a lot of money by working hard than they are to admire people who work less in order to serve others. It means we're more impressed with consumerism than with servanthood. The second understanding was that it was also that they found out that people are more apt to use their wealth to do good to themselves than they are to use their wealth to bless others. And so what the survey told us is that success for us in the church is becoming more about not a God-centered thing as it is a money thing. And I want to share something with you, friends. That's a fine line for all of us. And here's the reason, because you and I live in this blessed area. We live what would be considered an affluent area. We live around people who have means. We live around kids who have means. And what Paul wants us to know as a congregation, I want you to hear me, Catalyst. What Paul wants us to know as a congregation, one of the things that needs to define us is not what we have, but how we use what we have to better the lives of others, to make a difference, to be able to take part of these blessings. We call it generosity, and I love the word because I believe it is the thing that, one of the things that defines this congregation, that when there is a need, you step up and you respond. But I don't want us to ever think that we're finished or we've arrived or we've accomplished where we want to go, because if there's one thing that we want to be distinct about, it's how we love and care for another and how we will selflessly give up to bless another person. The church is the only organization you'll ever find where you and I are taught to give up. To give up so that somebody else can have. Paul said it's one of the defining characteristics of success. The truth is, friends, you and I have to have a kingdom-mindedness above everything. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter 4. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Luke 12:48 says, "For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked." Okay, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to turn to the people on your left and your right and just say, "Lord, Pastor Rollins being hard on us today." Go ahead. Say, "He's so hard." Now you gotta pick up on something here. Say, "He's so hard today, I don't know if I'll be able to stand up." And you gotta use this word, and sang at the end. Go ahead, tell somebody that. Oh, come on, you can do it. I want to hear you say sang. This is just for fun. Sang, absolutely. No, you know what? I'm not being hard. This is what I am. I'm burdened that sometimes all of us, and look, I'm telling you, me too. Sometimes we want to appeal to our culture so badly. We're just willing to overlook just clear biblical teachings in order to endorse or feel apart. Friends, I want to tell you, faith in Jesus never called us to feel apart. It called us to be distinct. It calls us to live in a way that our lives, our congregation, is defined by the life-changing, selfless love of Jesus Christ. Here's the outcomes. Let's land this plane. These are the outcomes. John, I do love you. John laughs at my jokes when nobody else does. Okay. These are the outcomes of a successful life. Listen to what he says. Paul says, make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business. Uh-oh. I know, man, we're coming home. Now, if you say preach it, you better live it. All right, now, here we go. Listen to what he says, and work with your hands, just as you were instructed before. Then people, I love this, then people who are not believers, friends, these are the folks that you and I need to be touching in this community. And people who are not believers will respect the way you live, and you will not need to depend on others. You know what that phrase means? you don't have to get your fulfillment from other people. You don't have to measure your success by how other people look at you. How many of us do that from time to time? Oh, come on now. I've told you before, that's one of my greatest sins. Pride. Pride in how other people view me. And the Lord has broken me down to that. And I'm grateful. Let's just walk through these. He says, lead a quiet life. This phrase literally means to obtain a quiet mind. To learn to live in a place that you and I live above the swirl and the drama. See, Paul says that true godly success enables you and me to learn to lead a quiet life, a peaceful life. Second, he says, and mind your own business. The phrase means to have such a depth about who we are, to have such a provenness inside us about who we are in Christ, that we have great security and confidence even in the presence of other people. We're just okay with who we are, and we're okay with who we're not. Moffat says it's learning not to be an empty ado and not to be a busybody. I like that. 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, if I have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Any of you ever reminded yourself of a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal because you don't know how to live above a swirl in the drama? And finally, Paul says, and work with your hands. This means to have a core about you. It means to have a sense of destiny. I love this. It means to have a sense of direction about who you are. It means to have, if you will, a calling that guides our lives. It means we are settled with who we are, and we are at peace with who we are and how Christ has called us to live. We're just okay with it. We're centered. I love what Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, this one thing I do. If you have your Bibles and you turn to that, I want you to just underline that phrase. This one thing I do. This is his purpose. This is his centeredness. This is his calling. Forgetting what is behind. How many of us would love to do that this morning? Forgetting what is behind, and then listen to this, and straining toward what is ahead. Paul says, it's so good. I want to get there so fast. I'm straining to get there. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Success enables you and me to have a deep, deep sense of purpose and calling and direction for our lives. This one thing we do. This one thing we do. We forget what is behind, and we move toward what is ahead in Jesus. These are the benefits of a godly, successful life. We have inner peace. We have a steadfastness that leads to confidence and security. And we have a godly purpose that guides us and defines us. Worship team, you can come on up. I'm going to can the last story. We close this morning what I think is just not such an opportune time, but such a providential time. We close by sharing communion together. This is a time when the body of Christ literally goes through the actions, if you will, to remind us of the faith that we have. We're literally participating in what Paul has called the Thessalonians to do. We come to a place now where we stop. We come to a place now that we pause. And we remember what Christ has done for us, the price that he paid. But we also remember the benefits and the blessings that we have received from that. And this whole time together reminds us that we don't do this out of habit. We do this because it is a time that we need to remember. We need to be settled on what centers us. We need to have some sense of how God has blessed us to be distinct and different, all made possible by the power of the cross and his blood that he shed for us. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, this is what he says, "For I pass on to you what I have received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it into pieces and said, 'This is my body, which has been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people.'" That's you and me. Hallelujah. "This is an agreement confirmed with my blood." What kind of cost was it? Major. Major. "And you do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you and I eat this bread and drink this cup, you and I are announcing the Lord's death until he comes." We're saying over and over again, "Jesus died for me." Over and over again, "Jesus paid a price for me." We're saying over and over again, "I'm redeemed by the power of Jesus." So anyone, he says, who eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily, it means without giving thought. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. We'd have a lot of bread and juice left. It's true. That is why you and I should examine ourselves before we eat and before we drink. I'm going to ask you today, as we start singing, for us to stand. We have three stations. You can go ahead. I'd like for the middle rows, if you would, to go out this way. Amy, if it's okay, you'll start. And we'll make our way. The tray's the back. Then look, watch me closely. We circle around the back. And we come back in our steps. In the front, we can just come down the side. Tobe and Amy, if you'll start there. We'll serve here, and then we'll go back to our seats. Same over here. Is that okay, Vic? We'll do that, Meredith. And y'all can start us, and then we'll go back out and come back. My friends, today I'm going to ask you to hold the bread and hold the juice, and we will eat and drink together as we signify the unity of this crazy place called Catalyst through the blood of Christ. Jace, if you'll take us, let's go and we'll leave.